Morning, everyone. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, I do want to thank you again for the privilege of being part of this community and for the love and the joy that you give us here. I do ask you now, Father, to be with each one of us and every one of us as we study the words of your disciple John, and that we may hear you speaking to us through those words and through each other. Amen. This is an unusual situation. I don't think everyone here knows. At the very last piece of coursework of the studies that I'm doing at Vaux for my master's degree, I had to write a sermon. And when I spoke to the roster group that decides the teaching program for this church and said, would you like me to actually preach it? They all said yes. I said, before or after it's marked? And they said, before. So this is it. This is the sermon. And I thought, well, this is great. You know, I've had an assignment to do, and now I don't have to write the sermon. It's written already, and that's fine. But earlier this week, I started looking at it, and I thought, this just doesn't work. You know, I mean, I wrote it thinking of you guys. I had to write it thinking of you guys. I actually had to do a profile of what you were like to submit with. Yeah, 2,000 for the profile. To say what? Sorry? I'm quite happy to put it up on MHCCD if you want to laugh. Yeah. I was actually intending, we're digressing already, I was actually intending to get some help, you know, and run this by a few people, but in the end I just wrote it and handed it in. Anyway, I've been doing quite a bit of work on it over the last couple of days. I just didn't think that the way it was written, you know, it had lots of footnotes and all the kind of things you need for an academic thing, and I thought, I just can't stand up and read this. Because that's not what I do. You know, I don't just read stuff. I like to actually talk to the people I'm talking to. So what we've got now is something of a hybrid. I'm going to be looking down there and thinking, have I covered that point right? And that kind of thing. But anyway, on with the show. Anything else? No, I think that's all right. As usual, I am a human being. I make mistakes. First letter of John, often called the first epistle of John, but let's use English. The first letter of John. First, just a few words of introduction. The experts, I mean, we don't know who wrote this book, actually, but the experts are agreed that it was definitely written, all three letters written by John are written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of John. There's just so much of the language that's used, the style that's used. The overall message, and certain phrases come up, like referring to Jesus as the Word. That's only done by the person who wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistles. They know that it's written by the same person. They are back from about before the year 200. People were attributing the Gospels and the Epistles to John the Apostle. John the Apostle was the brother of James. You may recall, who were part of Jesus' inner circle. From all of the disciples, Jesus chose 12 that he called apostles, and from those 12, he regularly took three and did particular things with them, the three who were present at the Transfiguration. And John and his brother James were two of those. Jesus even had a nickname for the two brothers. In Mark, we read that Jesus called them the Sons of Thunder, the two brothers, and I remember a rather radical young preacher when I was a lad suggesting that they actually wore black leather robes with Sons of Thunder written across the back of it. I'm sure they actually didn't, but it would be nice. So we can't be absolutely certain who wrote the first epistle of John, but let's call him John. I think that's a good idea. What's the letter about? John's writing to a church community that's just been through a really traumatic experience. They've had some people inside the church who have really caused division and conflict and have been teaching presumably heretical things. And John's writing to the church after these people have left it. Now, a lot of commentators spend a lot of time trying to work out what the heresy might be, and there's a lot of thought that it might be an early form of Gnosticism. But the truth is that John doesn't actually address what this problem was at all. He doesn't talk about the teaching that was there. He just said these people are here, they've caused trouble, and they've left. So he's not actually concerned in his letter with addressing the heresies that they've been teaching. His sole concern is for the spiritual welfare of the people who are still part of the church. And in that sense, I think there's some really good stuff in here for 21st century Christians. He writes in a style which is non-linear, typical Middle Eastern. He writes in circles. So he'll come up with a point, go somewhere else, come back to this point. Fortunately, this particular passage is actually very straightforward and quite short. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father but from the world. And the world and its desire are passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever. Now, those of you who've been paying attention will realise that Ken has covered this beautifully with the beanbag. You know, he's just got it right. But there are one or two things we might be able to look at. But keep the beanbag in mind. The overall message of the passage is that love for the world and the things in the world is not compatible with love for God. But let's start by looking at what John means by love for the world and the things in the world, that very first sentence there. Excuse me. This must be good if my nose is running like this. It must be great stuff. There's an interesting thing which commentators often mention. Do not love the world. Now, in his gospel, he says, as you probably all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So how, the commentators say, and it's exactly the same form of words, love, agape, ton, the world, cosmos, cosmon. It's exactly the same form of words. So how can it possibly be, they say, people who like to worry about these things, that he says that God loved the world, but he's telling his readers not to love the world? Interesting question, and we need to look at that word cosmon, from which we get, cosmon can mean a number of things. It can mean the whole universe, which is where we get cosmos from. It can mean the earth, whether it's round or flat, the place that we're standing on. It can mean the total of humanity. But John uses it in a very particular way. He's talking about the world, the human sphere, if you like, humanity, under the dominion of the devil. He is being very precise about that. This is what the world is. If you read 1 John, you go to 1 John 5:19, he actually says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So that's what he's talking about when he says the world. He's saying he's talking about the world being under the control of the devil. Now, I just want to digress a moment from what I've actually written for the academics to mark. Because I think there's something which might be a good illustration of this. There is an idea. I'm just going to run this idea by you. It comes from an American teacher called Greg Boyd, who I've got a lot of time for. The idea is that the world was completely under the dominion of the devil. Let's call it the kingdom of darkness, until Jesus arrived. And when Jesus arrived, the kingdom of God started. And initially, the kingdom of God, let's call it the kingdom of light, was only Jesus. That's all it was. And you know that Jesus is, when he did in the Gospels, it says when he started preaching, he preached the kingdom of God is near. You know, so Jesus is the kingdom of God at that point. Jesus is the kingdom of light. But since then, the kingdom of God has spread. He invites other people to be part of the kingdom of God, to be part of the kingdom of light. And here we all are today, hopefully, part of that kingdom of light. There are problems with that idea, but actually I really like it. The idea is that the kingdom of light from the time of Jesus has been spreading out, pushing the darkness away. Hang on to that idea whether you like it or not, because it does help to explain some of the things that John is saying. Second part of that sentence, what does John mean when he says things? The interesting thing about this sentence in Greek, sorry Graham, the interesting thing about this sentence in Greek is that the word things isn't there. It literally, if it were a word-for-word translation, it would say, do not love the world or the in the world. So there's no word for things. There's just the definite article there. That is slightly confusing. They put the word things in there, and that's reasonable. It's not quite deep enough to explain what John's actually talking about. Where's my clicker? I've lost it. Oh, there it is. When we get to this bit, when we talk about this, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, I'm sure that's the bit you're all waiting for. When we get to that bit, this will all become clear about what John actually means by things. But just tell you now that when he's talking about things, he's not talking about things in the sense of, well, what you were saying, TV. He's not just talking about things in the sense of a new TV. Or, well, obviously, he wasn't, but you know what I mean. Have I lost anyone yet? Good, thank you. Don't worry about that. The love of the Father, the next sentence, the love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. This is the core of what he's saying here. That first sentence, the love of the Father is not in those who love the world, is actually ambiguous in Greek. It could mean God doesn't love those who love the world, or it could mean those who love the world don't love God. It has to mean the second one, because we already know that God does love the world. Okay, so it means what we normally take it to mean. Those who love the world don't love the Father. And then we get on to the interesting bit. Where it says all that is in the world, you've got exactly the same. Where it says all that is in the world there, you've got exactly the same words in Greek as you have the things in the world there. It starts to make a bit more sense. If you translated that bit literally, because it doesn't say things, it says for all the in the world. It's starting to make a bit more sense, is it? Yeah, he's talking about bigger stuff than just things. All that is in the world. And remember, for him, the world is that part of is humanity under the control of the devil. Right, now we get on to the interesting bits, the desire of the flesh. I know you've all been waiting for this. Oh, just before I get on to that, I just want to talk about one little tiny Greek word, ek, spelled E-K. It's this word here. Uh-oh. No. That's it. From the Father and from the world. It means a lot more, as Greek words often do. Remember we were talking about that Greek word pistis, which is usually translated as believe or faith, but is much deeper, means trust, have commitment to, that kind of stuff. This word's like that. It indicates the deep centre of ourself, our emotions, our motives, our reasons for doing things. One of the commentators that I was reading said it's what drives us. So you could say that all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, is not what drives the Father. Is not driven by the Father, is driven by the world, might be a better way of putting it. Anyway, let's talk about the desire of the flesh. Hello. Okay. It's more often referred to in the language of the King James Version, the lust of the flesh, because it sounds more fun. There's nothing like a reference to sex to get people's attention. This is not just about sex. You're going to have to hold on a moment. I'm sorry about this. Sorry? Oh, good. I really am sorry about this. I've actually managed to get up a completely different version of the document. I've pulled up the original version of the document and... there's an echo in this, the love of the Father is not in those who love the world. There is an echo of Jesus' teaching, you cannot love God and wealth. With any luck, that's the next slide. Yes, it is. Oh, good. No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Again, beautifully illustrated by Ken and the beanbag. Going back to the verse we're looking at.
Can I?
Yes, you can.
Offer,
rescue me. Go on.
No, it's just I'm reminded of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want.
Yep.
So, not that I want to get all finicky about my metaphors or anything, but it was not the car that I was carrying; it was the wanting.
Yes, absolutely.
The want.
Yes. Absolutely. Beautiful. Yes. We'll get there. Yes. Desire of the flesh. Lust of the flesh is not a reference. What? No. Oh, I think, well, I got it. It's not a reference to sex. It isn't. It can be about sex. It's not just about sex. It's got absolutely nothing to do with lust. The word used for desire, epithumia, is actually morally neutral. It doesn't necessarily mean good desire or bad desire. It just means desire. But it's very strong. It's eager desire, passionate desire, really, really wanting something. It's a very strong word. And the word flesh, desire of the flesh, can mean literally meat. In John's writing, it's really the opposite of spirit. Flesh is the opposite of what God wants. Fleshly desires are the opposite of what... it could include food. It could include alcohol. I think it could include almost anything you can get addicted to. Coffee, it could mean that. That may be getting a bit silly. We're talking about what is in the world. We're talking about the kind of things that you find that you're wanting, and those things which are fleshly, which are in the world. If you eagerly or passionately desire these things, then you're being driven by your love for these things. You're not being driven by your love for God. Okay, desire of the eyes, again, is not just lust. You remember that word for desire? It means eager, passionate, strong desire. You see something and you desire it, you want it. John is saying, do not passionately desire the things of the world that you can see, but have no eternal value. That's what he's saying. And we are surrounded by advertising. John didn't have advertising coming into his house. Unless possibly he heard the voice of somebody selling goats, you know, outside. He didn't get the kind of thing that we get all the time. For me, this problem can be summed up in four words, and those four words are, they bought a Jeep. I think there are some people here possibly who never watch commercial television, so I might need to explain a bit. But this guy notes that his next-door neighbour's garden is completely unkempt and overgrown. He says to his wife, what's happened to the Robinsons? And she says, oh, they bought a Jeep. The inference is that they just bought a Jeep, climbed into this Jeep, left their lives behind them. The mortgage was taken care of. The need to earn money was taken care of. Everything was taken care of because they'd bought a Jeep. There's another version of it where the little boy is waiting for his dad to come home with a new car, and he says, you bought a Jeep? And his dad says, yes, I bought a Jeep. And the little boy says, we're going to need a bigger boat. They've got this little tinny there. And the next thing you see, they're towing this huge, great, beautiful boat. So if you buy a Jeep, you know, you're not just spending money, you're suddenly miraculously going to get loads and loads of money and the lifestyle you've always wanted. That's the dream. That's what they're selling. That's what they're trying to convince you of. No one in their right minds would actually believe that, but there's this sense, oh, if I buy a Jeep, then, you know, things are going to be so much better. When I read this passage, I'm reminded of Jesus' teaching. I always comes back to Jesus' teaching, as you know. The parable of the sower, specifically the thorns. Do you remember that? They planted the seed, various things happened to it, but some of the seed went into ground, which was okay, but all these thorns grew up. And Jesus explains what it means by saying, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. I love that phrase, deceitfulness of wealth. The Greek word is apate, and it means deceit, deception, or delusion. And you might say the delusion of wealth. This sense that, I know that everybody is like me, but do you know how it feels? You think, well, look, if I just had a little bit more money, everything would be all right. Anybody else had that feeling? And anybody else like me, being the age I am, got more money and said to themselves, if I just had a little bit more money, it would be all right. You know, there's that sense of just a little bit more, not much, or not very demanding, but you never finish it. You're always saying to yourself, if I had a little bit more, then everything would be all right. How would it be if we said, if I had a little bit less money, everything would be all right? It's just as logical. Wealth is deceitful. Wealth is a delusion. I remember talking to Dave Andrews once. Here's a confession for you. And we found we'd had similar kind of lives in terms of having been quite poor and then being quite comfortable and so on. And I said, yes, and those of us who've tried both know which we prefer. And he agreed with me. Yes, we do. We prefer the comfort. Of course we do. But it is deceitful. Pride in riches, this gets a little bit complicated. Because the word riches isn't there either. The word bios is used there, which actually means life. It's the word we get biology from. It's pride in life. Pride but that doesn't help us very much. The word usually, it doesn't mean life in the sense of just living. The word, the Greek word for that is zoe. Bios means physical life or the means by which we live. I'll just keep going and hopefully this will make sense. The NRSV translates the word as riches, which isn't a bad idea. It's not a literal translation. It probably gets closer to the meaning intended by John than saying life, which would be a literal translation. It means the resources that we have in order to live our lives. So in what sense does John mean that his readers have pride in these things? I don't know if you remember, some time ago we looked actually at the whole issue of within Greco-Roman culture in the first century, the whole thing about honour and shame was extremely important. It's extremely important in some cultures today. It's actually important in our culture, but it's a little bit more shaded. Not losing face is a very, very important thing. This is the kind of thing that John's actually talking about. We don't have time to go into a lot of detail about that, but if you love your position in society, if you love your achievements, if you love the qualifications, if you're proud of your library, possibly, if you've won awards like Graham and I have at different times, and you're really proud of having won an award and you put it somewhere where everyone can see it, and they say, oh, did you know? Oh, it's nothing, you know, but... these are the things of the world that John is actually warning against here. And he's saying, if you're like this, then, you know, you're not being driven by the Father, you're being driven by worldly stuff. And Jesus warned very strongly against this. He criticised, particularly he had it in for the religious leaders, you know, the people who have a position in the church. He really had it in for them in this zone. He was he criticised them for doing things in order to be seen by others. He talked about them loving the places of honour and being greeted respectfully in the marketplace, having the most important seats in the synagogue, and he said they love all this stuff. Yeah, and it's not what we are supposed to be about. We are supposed to be showing a different way of living. I'll come back to that. He also he criticised them for things like giving alms, giving away stuff to the poor, but doing it with blowing trumpets so everybody could see what you were doing, and even praying publicly. And he said we shouldn't pray publicly. He said we should pray. He said those people who pray for other people to see them, you know, to think highly of them, or that person's praying in public, they've got their reward. He says, when you pray, talking to his followers, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, do it in private, do it in secret. God will know. That's what you're doing. You're talking to God. You're not doing it to impress other people. So John's teaching is that members of the Christian community are to behave in ways which are completely countercultural. From the time that's coming. John's teaching, that's Jesus' teaching. It's completely in agreement with Jesus' teaching, and I think it's directly relevant, all of this, to 21st century Christians. I think that too many Christians today actually do look to the world for guidance as to how to run their churches. I just see that time and time again, you know, that we want to get more people in, therefore we have to be more attractive, therefore we have to be more like the world. it's not good. We have churches that look and behave much like worldly organisations. We have pastors who've got KPIs. Have I ranted on about this before? Yes, good, I won't do it anymore then, sorry. But it's important. John reminds us that it's God's will that we should do things differently, concentrate on different objectives and be motivated by different ambitions. Motivation, I think, is an important one there. You know, why would you want to buy an expensive car? The answer might be, oh, well, it's got lots of safety features and I'm buying it for the kids, really, so they'll be safe. That might be a good motivation. It might not be. Our motives, I don't think, are ever 100% pure. It's worth thinking about when you're going to buy something. Why do I want to buy this? Is there something in it which says, oh, yeah, he drives that kind of a car, he must be a success? You know, they've got that kind of a television, I'm envious. Is that what we want? Almost there. This is how this passage ends. And the world and its desire are passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever. I think for a lot of us it's difficult to see the idea that the world is passing, world and its desire are passing away. If you look at it from John's point of view, 2,000 years ago, John was a witness. John was, it's the only gospel, John's gospel is the only gospel that we can be absolutely certain of, or that claims to be written by a witness, that claims to be written by somebody who was actually there with Jesus and was a member of his, he doesn't claim to be John, but whoever it was claims to have been a witness. And John, this epistle starts off with the words, we declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, which is how he refers to Jesus. Yeah, we've seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him, it's real. So John is in that situation where all this is very, very fresh in his memory. And he's seeing the kingdom of God expanding at an extraordinary rate. The church did expand very, very quickly in the first century. And he says he sees the world and its desire are passing away. Those who do the will of God live forever. I personally think, if you go back to that image of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, that the kingdom of light started with Jesus and it's pushing the darkness away, I think that is really happening. I see it happening. I'm certain it's happening. And we should be part of it. That we should be living our lives in this countercultural way. And Jesus said that it's by your love for each other the world will know that you're my disciples. And this is what we are called to live life which is so different that people will look at us and say, those guys are different. I suspect they may be Christians. Yeah. This is what we're being called to. Over to you. Trish, hold on a second. No, it's all right. Don't.
Go? Yeah. Okay, yeah. On the first passage where you were talking about the things of the world and that is, which is in the world,
yeah.
Would a fair translation be that which the world values?
Yes.
Are we talking about values?
Definitely the right zone. Yeah. That, as I said, that second bit there where it says all that is in the world. Remembering what John means when he says the world.
So it could be all that the world values.
Yes, certainly. Yeah. John?
You say that John claims to have been a witness, but I have a feeling that it was the last gospel to be written.
Yes, so a lot of people say that. We don't know.
And the date would preclude that, but it could be that whoever wrote it was writing from a witness, but I just wanted to...
It could be. It could have been dictated. It's not absolutely clear. One of the interesting things, I find this interesting, Mark is generally reckoned to be the first gospel written. If you read Mark, there is no birth narrative. There is no indication of Jesus' miraculous birth or God being his father. It goes straight through to his baptism by John and God saying, "You are my beloved son." And Gnosticism can take that and say, "There you are, you see, Jesus was just a mere human and God sort of adopted him." That was a belief that was around very, very early. And the opening words of John's gospel, the whole thrust of John's gospel, smacks that on the head completely. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, you know, makes it absolutely clear that for John, Jesus was existed throughout of time, that he was unquestionably God. And it may be that that's how it happened, that Mark wrote, you know, Mark's gospel was in circulation and John's gospel actually got written in order to knock those ideas on the head. But we don't know. That's the truth.
I seem to remember that Luke, they think Luke and Matthew also had a copy of Mark before they wrote their own.
Then they talk about the queue and all sorts of things. But the truth is, we don't know. I can always tell you what the truth is. The truth is, we don't know what the truth is. Yep. Ken?
You've probably already said this, but just so I can process it, I'm trying to figure out, one is the attitude we have to the world, therefore the attitude we have to the things of the world. The things of the world aren't inherently bad, but it's our attitude towards them.
Yes.
Or, what did I hear also say that the world could be conceived of by those who read this as being bad, like the world being bad? Or?
For John, yes, the world is that part of the world which is under the control of the devil. That might sound as though everything in it is bad, but obviously that doesn't, as an argument, doesn't last for at all. Creation, by its very nature, cannot be bad. I don't even think the humans can be regarded as bad. We can choose bad. We can choose good. What does that answer your question? Good.
Yeah, I think it was that question you had between, so God so loved the world, that's cool.
Yeah.
I had an observation about you say pride in riches. You kind of have the opposite, reverse snobbery, where it's pride in, oh, look at me, I've got this second-hand car I've had for 15 years. Yeah. And isn't that good?
Yeah.
Aren't I, you know?
Possibly.
Anti-riches.
Yeah.
So it comes back to what you say about the motivation. You know, if people look at me, look at me. So perhaps we need to be a bit careful and non-judgmental.
Yes, yeah, yeah. I mean, the message...
Maybe that's me.
The message is clear there. You know, do not love the world. Because, why? Because the love of the Father. You know, you don't love the Father if you are hooked up on all this stuff. And we live in a society, you know, in terms of consumerism, that would have made John's head spin.
Those two words, things and from,
yeah.
You say there's nothing in the Greek to specify exactly what...
The from there is, yeah. The things, you have to... the word things just isn't there. It's just the definite article. It says, do not love the world or the in the world.
So you're saying there's no Greek word to explain what things are? Or
there is, but it's not used here.
Yeah.
It's a typical thing that the Greeks... There's just always this problem of translating from any language into another language, that you keep coming across words and phrases which don't quite match. What English tends to deal with that by just taking the word from another language if it needs it. And I think the best example, the most obvious example of that, is the word nuance. It works beautifully. We didn't have a word in English for nuance, and then one day somebody found the French word nuance and thought, that's good, we'll use that. But that's a problem with translating Greek all the time. And as my Greek teacher says, that's why we need preachers and teachers, to explain all this stuff. If you just read it in English, you know, it cannot be exactly the way it was written in the original language. Claire.
And Greek can do that. Greek doesn't need some of those words to work.
No.
That wasn't what I was going to say. I find texts like this really challenging because they underpin a whole lot of theology that I have trouble with about hating your body, a pious moralism around action that I really struggle with because I don't think it is actually what Jesus is on about. For me, the most helpful way to read this is then, if I read this and focus on the things I'm not to do,
yes.
I get myself into a spiral. Yep. But if I read this and focus on loving God as what I'm called to do,
then
the other stuff falls away or falls into perspective, and I don't have to wrangle with myself as, is this a desire of the flesh or not?
Yes.
Because I'm focusing what I am to do rather than what I'm not to do.
Yes, that's legalism. You know, is this what I'm supposed to do or is it not? It is legalism. And what we are called to do is keep our eyes on the prize. Love God. Now, you do that for long enough and you find that these other things are becoming less important. I'm sure of that. I know that lots of other people here are sure of that too. Michael.
What I want to say is a perfect segue from clear. I was thinking the same thing. I'm currently reworking through Henry Nouwen's extraordinary little book called The Inner Voice of Love, which is his personal letters to himself working through a personal faith crisis at the end of his life. And he doesn't use his verse, but the whole thing about, and it links to the notion of being the beloved. So my take on this stuff is saying, is the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, that's looking out there, looking for my deepest peace and happiness out there, which can only be found in here. And that's what Andre's talking about all the time. He's recognising that he has to let go of all his comparisons and desires out there and to really allow himself to experience being the beloved of God in here. So I think the desire stuff is out there. So I'd say it's not just about focusing on loving God, it's focusing on allowing God to actually love us deep in our being, not just in our heads. So that's the way I would take that to another level.
That's the hardest of two ways.
Okay, time's up. Thank you. Okay. You get the last word, Tyson.
Thanks for coming along last night. But anyway, what I was going to say is one of the things that you were saying, Peter, how we make choices or think about some of these issues, for me, came down to a couple of years ago. I remember hearing Scott Ludlam talk about how you choose who to vote for, kind of thing, and it sort of tied in. But he said that use your vote to address the issues that aren't about you, but that think about the people who are affected by that. So things like, and that also comes down to things like ethical shopping and things like that. So when we decide what to buy, rather than buying the Jeep because it makes us feel good, is this what helps other people, or is this something that's made in a third world country that hurts lots of people? So it, for me, all that stuff about the love of the world and riches and stuff is about focused on us rather than thinking about what is the effect on other people. And I think, I don't know, just to me that was something that came out.